One of the grandest and most powerful chapters ever penned by the Apostle Paul is the chapter that contains the theme of our meeting, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After irrefutably affirming the bodily resurrection of Jesus and showing that it was absolutely essential to our salvation, he then turns to the resurrection of their own bodies. The resurrection of the body is not a peripheral or auxiliary doctrine. It is not merely a matter of speculation or curiosity. It is a fundamental and a foundational part of the gospel message. It's not just something interesting to think about, but Paul says that it is the ultimate end of Christian theology and that the work of redemption would not be complete until we are raised from the dead. I would suggest that all Christians believe in immortality. We all tonight believe that we will live after death. But the question is, how will we live? In what form will we exist? In eternity, will we simply transition to an invisible spirit world, or will we actually have a body? Will it be the same body as we have now? Will it even be a literal body? Those are not new questions. The atheist, of course, says that all of this is irrelevant because he claims that death is the end. The believer says that there is indeed existence and life after death. But throughout the ages, the same believers have grappled and struggled to understand exactly what life after death meant or means. The ancient Greeks did not believe in the possibility of a resurrection of the dead, and the Corinthians came from that background. And on one hand, they had accepted the testimony of the apostles that Jesus had been raised from the dead in their obedience to the gospel. But then strangely, they turned around and denied that the resurrection of the human body was even possible. So that in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12, Paul reasons with them, saying, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" In other words, if Jesus could rise from the grave, which you claim to believe that he did, why can't we rise from the dead too? If there can be a resurrection of the earth, there cannot rather be a resurrection of the dead, then Jesus could not have been raised. And if Jesus wasn't raised, then it all implodes and the gospel is a lie. Well, Paul shows them that the resurrection of the dead is not only possible, but he explains it to them and he shows that it is a promised certainty. Very briefly tonight, I want you to notice four things that Paul writes about the bodily resurrection that I believe will help us as much as we can to understand it and will help us to appreciate and cling to one of the greatest promises ever given to the believer. Now, first of all, the apostle introduces what we might call the problem of the skeptic. In verse 35, he says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up?" In other words, how is this even possible? With what body do they come? Now, really, that isn't an honest question. It's a skeptical question. Here's a person who is not really wanting to understand the resurrection, but really they're making fun of it. In other words, how could this be? Science certainly doesn't allow for the resurrection of the dead, but we're not talking about science. How could God possibly raise the dead? And if they were even raised, what would they look like? What kind of body could they possibly have? You remember in Acts chapter 17 and verse 32, when the apostle Paul preached to the Greek idolaters on Mars Hill, the record says that when he mentioned the resurrection of the dead, that they mocked. Well, that's the way some people react today. And that was the reaction of some at Corinth when they heard about the bodily resurrection. Now, admittedly, it is not necessarily an easy thing to believe, and it's certainly not an easy thing to understand, which is why the Apostle Paul takes some 58 verses to explain it to them. You see, some people can't accept what the Bible says regardless of how much the Bible says about it. They can't accept what the Bible says by faith because they think it all has to be filtered through science. And science would tell us that dead bodies don't come back to life, but inspiration tells us that they will. So it's a matter of faith. You see, the resurrection is not a natural or scientific process. It is a supernatural event. And if you're going to believe in God, you're going to have to accept the supernatural because God himself transcends nature. He transcends time and space. He is by definition a supernatural being. And if you can get past Genesis 1 and verse 1, then you can believe the rest of the Bible. But somebody says, well, all of that talk in the Bible about resurrection is really talking about the resurrection of the spirit. Some would tell us that when we die, our spirits go down into the grave with our bodies, and the resurrection is just talking about the resurrection of our spirits. Well, that's not true, because Luke chapter 16 shows us that the spirit doesn't die to begin with. And the skeptics at Corinth knew that wasn't what Paul was talking about, for he said, some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body will they come? Paul isn't using the language of spirit or soul resurrection, but rather he's talking about the resurrection of this body. Well, that causes problems for some people. What about a man who's blown to bits on a battlefield? What about a person who drowns at sea and they're eaten by the fishes? Or what about the people who are burned up in a fire? Or what about the people who have been dead for thousands and thousands of years and their bodies turned to dust centuries ago? How could it be that they could be raised from the dead? And you see, what we don't understand, we have a hard time believing. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that everything seems miraculous until we get used to it. In other words, there are things that we can explain and we see on a regular basis that in reality are no less amazing when we first see them, but we've become used to them. But if we'd never seen them before or suddenly beheld them, we would probably call them a miracle. We would certainly be amazed by them. Well, the resurrection of the dead is not something that we commonly experience. The resurrection of the dead is not something we see. It's a supernatural thing, and the Bible affirms that it happened on several occasions, but we are not firsthand familiar with it, and therefore it becomes, in the minds of some, rather unbelievable. But the resurrection of the dead has been a reality throughout history. And in fact, throughout the Old Testament, we not only read of people being raised from the dead, and certainly in the New Testament as well, but we catch passing glimpses of the doctrine of the resurrection now and then as we pass through the Old Testament. The saints of God, at least we learn enough that the saints of God certainly believed in it. Nearly 2,000 years before Jesus, Abraham's faith led him up the slopes of Mount Moriah, where he was willing to obey God's call to offer up his son Isaac. And the Hebrew writer later says in Hebrews 11 and verse 19 that he figured that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead. The patriarch Job comforted himself with the same glorious hope in his time of sorrow, saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after, listen now, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. But what was referred to only occasionally in the Old Testament became a prominent doctrine in the New Testament church. The word resurrection occurs some 40 times in the New Testament, more than 40 times. Immortality was a vague promise and a mystery to the saints of the Old Testament, but Paul would later say to Timothy that Christ, by his appearing, hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. So believers have always believed in some kind of a resurrection of the body. It's only a problem for doubters, materialists, and for those who don't want to believe in God. Some man will say, Paul says, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Well, Paul answers this problem of the skeptic, first of all, with the picture of a seed. Listen to him beginning in verse 36. He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now here the apostle begins to unlock the mystery of how a bodily resurrection will occur by showing that if a seed can produce a plant, the human body can live again. Now it's a remarkable thing how a seed works, and I don't claim to understand it in any great scientific detail, but of course we see it and we witness it and experience it all throughout our lives as we observe nature. I may not understand it, but I certainly have to accept it. And what I do know is that you can take a seed and let's say a kernel of grain or maybe corn or a cotton seed or something like that, and you put it in the ground and you cover it up, and something remarkable happens to it. In a sense, that seed dies. That is, it dissolves, it disintegrates, it rots in the ground. But what happens? Well, we know that out of that death there eventually comes new life. And the life that comes from that seed is much more beautiful, more worthwhile, more magnificent than that ugly seed that you put into the ground. There aren't many things that are any uglier and seemingly more useless than a tulip bulb, and it's hard to look at that and imagine a beautiful flower. But that's exactly what happens. That seed goes into the ground, it is subjected to the elements, and new life eventually emerges. You know what Paul is telling us? He's telling us that every time we watch a seed grow, we have seen the resurrection demonstrated before our very eyes. Now, someone says there's a problem with that illustration, and that's because there's a germ of life in that seed. But when a person dies, well, that's different. They're dead. There's no life. But that's not true. You see, a person is not just merely made of a body. A man is a body, soul, and spirit. And God made the body of dust, but put the breath of life within it. And what happens when we die? Well, the word death, according to James in James the second chapter, refers to a separation. That is, we die when the spirit departs from the body. So in other words, a man doesn't die, but rather his spirit does not die, but rather he just shuffles off that old body and leaves it in the cold and lifeless ground to decay and go back to dust. But you see, there's the germ of life that one day God will infuse into that seed that we sowed into the earth. Now that creates a problem for someone who wants to know, how is God going to do that? How is God going to accomplish that? What about a man who's been blown to bits? What about a man who's born here in Alabama, and let's say he travels across the country and in some accident he loses an arm or he loses a leg, and maybe he later on in life he loses a hand, and finally he goes somewhere else and he dies, and maybe they cremate him or he's buried and he finally returns to dust, and those particles that once made up his body are absorbed into the earth. Maybe the roots of a tree absorb them up and utilize them, and it becomes fruit that's later consumed, and there's that ongoing cycle of death and of life in the earth. Well, what becomes of that man? How could he possibly be resurrected? Well, you see, people misunderstand what it means to be resurrected. Resurrection does not mean that our old body is going to be reanimated. That's not what resurrection means. The resurrection means that the old body that was buried as a seed is going to come forth as a new body. Now you see, that seed holds the blueprints for a new organism. And the same thing is true with the body. Now our body is merely a mass of atoms and molecules that are arranged into cells. And our body has about 100 trillion cells within it. And scientists tell us that those cells are constantly replacing themselves. So that, you know, you literally get a new body about every 7 or 7.5 years. You get a new body. Do you know that if you were here at this meeting 10 years ago, you're not the same person you were when you were here 10 years ago? There is not one particle of you that exists in your human form tonight that was here 10 years ago, because our cells replace themselves. If you don't like the way your body is, just don't make a New Year's resolution. Wait around 7 more years. I ran across a woman in one of my meetings this year I hadn't seen in 20 years, and she said, "Boy, you look great." And I said, "Well, I ought to have had 3 new bodies. I didn't say that. I should have. I'm getting better all the time. But you see, our body is constantly being replaced and replenished. And it does so. Now, I don't necessarily look any different, other than my hair is starting to turn loose and get gray and so on and so forth. But get a few wrinkles and crow's feet. But I look like the same person that I looked like before. Why? Well, because there's the blueprint of life called, that scientists have discovered, called DNA. And one human DNA molecule contains enough information to fill about 1,000 books or 1,000,000 pages. And that information determines everything from the color of your hair to the shape of your body to the color of your eyes to the sound of your voice to the length and shape of your nose, your ears. It is literally a complex blueprint of your body that contains every single detail of your physical form from the day you're born. Now I want you to listen to David 3,000 years ago in Psalm 139 and verse 13. He said, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made," and aren't we? "Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." Look at verse 16. "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book," God has a book, he says, "in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." God has it in a book, the Bible says. God knows our members. We were fashioned by the plan and the wisdom and the power of God. And folks, if God could create a world out of nothing, why is it a problem to believe that he can recreate a human being out of something? You see, that's the secret of the resurrection. A person may be cremated, but they won't escape the resurrection. Their body may completely decay and go back to dust and be repurposed in God's creation. That doesn't mean there won't be a resurrection, because the resurrection won't be the old body. Paul tells us it will be a new body, but it'll still be you. It'll still be you. And yes, I believe we will know one another and be recognizable to one another in eternity. That raises another problem. This body isn't perfect. Why would I want a body like the one I have now, even if it was new? If it's like the one I've got now, I've still got problems. This body has limitations. This body's been sick. This body is getting older. It's over time getting weaker. This body has aches and pains. It has deformities. It has deficiencies. But look at what Paul says happens in the resurrection of the body. Verse 38, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. God gives that old seed sown in the earth not only new life, but a new body as pleases him, the Bible says. And he says that the body of one will differ from another. In other words, we'll be who we are. When you're raised, you will still be you. Every single human being that has ever lived is unique. And when we rise in that day, we'll still be unique. God will give each of us a new body, but there is still a continuity between what we were and what we will be. But listen, he says in verses 42 and 43, that which is sown in corruption. We're wearing out. We're breaking down. Time takes its toll upon us. We're corruptible. That's because of the fall. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power, strength. And then look at verse 44. He tells us what he means by it. He says it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now catch that. He didn't say it's raised a spirit body. He said it is raised a spiritual body. Now there's no such thing as a spirit body. That's a contradiction of terms. He didn't say spirit body. It is raised a spiritual body. What does that mean? Look at the next verse, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last man, or the last Adam, was made a quickening spirit. Now here Paul takes us from the problem of the skeptic and from the picture of the seed to the pattern of the Savior. And he says that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. That is, when God made Adam, he made a body from the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Adam became a living soul. God made Adam, our representative, our federal head of the human family. He made him a living being. We physically are fashioned after him. But he made Christ, the second Adam, who came from glory, not dust, who came from glory. He didn't make him a living being. He was already that. The Bible says he made him a life-giving spirit. In other words, in Adam, we're just dust. Adam passed down to us a natural body, a body that is fitted to live on this earth. But this earth is cursed by sin and therefore subject to pain, disease, sickness, and death. Adam was a living soul, and so are we. But Christ, the second Adam, is a life-giving spirit. The second Adam countered the curse. The second Adam reversed the ruin that the first Adam brought to you and me. Why do we get sick and old? Why do even innocent babies die? Because of the effect of Adam's sin. By one man, death entered into the world through sin. Romans 5 and verse 12. The first Adam brought the sentence that God passed down in Genesis chapter 3. From dust you came and to dust you will return. But Jesus in his resurrection destroyed death. Now that doesn't mean we won't die. But it means the grave will not conquer us. It means that we now have the hope of resurrection. We'll be raised immortal. So what we take to our grave is a natural body like Adam's, but what Christ will give us at his coming is a spiritual body like his, fitted for eternity. Now think about what Jesus really did when he died on the cross and 3 days later came walking out of the tomb. When Adam sinned, in a sense, he died over time. Now he immediately died in his spirit. He was separated from God. You might say he was progressively died in his inner man or in his soul as sin ravaged his existence upon this earth. And it wasn't until hundreds of years later that Adam ultimately died in his body. He spiritually died immediately. He physically died in his body hundreds of years later. Now think about it. In redemption, the process is reversed. We are immediately redeemed in our spirit when we are saved from sin. We're forgiven of sin. We're made free of sin. We're made alive in Christ Jesus. We are progressively sanctified as Jesus is formed inside of us and we live the Christian life. But we'll be ultimately and finally redeemed when our body is one day raised from the dead. And that's why Paul says in verse 26 that the last enemy that is yet to be destroyed is death. And then he so beautifully shows in the poetic climax of his grand argument in verses 53 and 54, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, the bodily resurrection is not a superfluous doctrine. It is one of the most fundamental and foundational tenets of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the program and plan of God is not complete until the bodily resurrection of the dead. Now, I don't claim to comprehend all of that, but I believe it. And even 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't comprehend and necessarily understand the resurrection body, but we know this, John says, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be like him. Let me ask you, did Jesus have a body when he left the tomb of Joseph? Did he have a body? When Jesus met his disciples in the days following, before going back to heaven, did he have a body? The Bible says he ate fish with them. Thomas touched him. Mary tried to touch him. Was it the same body they nailed to the cross? Not exactly. It was a glorified body. But it was a body that they could see, hear, touch. It was a body prepared to ascend to his Father in heaven. And it's what he took to glory. And what he was and is, John simply says, we will be like him. Thank God for what we gain in death. Where is its sting? Where is its victory? Paul says, we'll have something that death can no longer touch. When this earthly body is raised, all the present imperfection will be forever gone. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more disease, no more handicaps, no more disability. From dust to glory. A 15-year-old girl was in a terrible accident and was completely paralyzed on one side and nearly blind. She heard the family doctor try to explain to her parents by her bedside how she would never recover, that she would live the rest of her life in the condition that she was now in and progressively get worse. He shook his head in pity and he said, she's already had the best days she'll ever have. And she feebly and weakly said, no, doctor, my best days are yet to come when I meet Jesus, because he's going to give me a new body. And it is an awesome thought today that with your eyes, you're one day going to see Jesus. With your hands, perhaps one day, you'll touch his nail-scarred hands. And with eyes no longer dim, but perfect, you'll see God. And you and your body will meet him in joy and bliss. But the Bible also says that there's a resurrection not only of the just, but of the unjust. All will be raised, some to life and some to eternal damnation. You'll either bask in the bliss of heaven in the body that comes out of that grave, or with that body, you will take it to a lake of fire and suffer the torments of hell. Which will it be?